Have you ever wondered why we often fall short of our Christian potential? Do you sometimes feel you can't possibly live the way God wants you to? Hi, I'm Bill Wright. On today's Mini Bible College, Pastor Woodward says we already have access to everything we need to live a godly, holy life. The problem is, we sometimes look in the wrong place. Here's Dick with his lesson, Charisma in Christ.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. This is the way Paul's great letter to the Ephesians begins. And in this session and the next two sessions, I would like for us to survey Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, before we begin our survey of Ephesians, I always hate to leave these books. I feel as if I'm introducing you to some of my dearest friends, and I haven't quite told you enough about them so you can get acquainted with them. Before we left 2 Corinthians and went on to Galatians, I wanted to make sure there were a couple of things that you got out of 2 Corinthians. And I feel the same way about Galatians. Before we leave Paul's letter to the Galatians, make sure you got this as you look through the book of Galatians, and especially as you surveyed the book of Galatians and the perspective that our notes give you on that book. Make sure you don't miss that beautiful biographical passage, which gives us an insight into Paul's thorn in the flesh, which is found in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. In the Phillips translation, it went like this. I beg you to follow me here, my brothers. I am a man like yourselves, and I have nothing against you personally. You know how handicapped I was by illness when I first preached the gospel to you. You didn't shrink from me or let yourselves be revolted at the disease, which was such a trial to you. No, you welcomed me as though I were an angel of God, or even as though I were Jesus Christ himself. What happened to that fine spirit of yours? I guarantee that in those days you would, if you could, have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy because I continue to tell you the truth? This is a very interesting insight into the Apostle Paul. Whatever his thorn in the flesh was, which could have resulted from illness or perhaps injury, he went through so much in the way of stonings and whippings. He could have been severely injured, or it could have even been when he was blinded on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus Christ. Whatever the cause of it was a thorn in the flesh that remained with him. And his physical appearance was so affected by this thorn in the flesh that he suggests here that these Ephesians were revolted by his physical appearance, or could have been. Maybe he had running sores from the eyes. Anyway, it wasn't pleasant to look at, his thorn in the flesh. Somebody paraphrased the hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, a long time ago, with some words that go like this. I know how ugly I are. I know my face ain't no star. But I don't mind it, because I'm behind it. It's the fellow in the front that gets the jar. Well, the Apostle Paul could have sung that paraphrase to that hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, because his thorn in the flesh made him physically unattractive to the point that people could have been revolted by his physical appearance. But he bears witness to the Galatians that if they could have, they would have taken their eyes out of their own heads and given them to him, which indicates probably near blindness or very, very poor eyesight, which would have been such a handicap for a scholar like the Apostle Paul. This is probably why he didn't write any letters himself except Galatians. He was emotionally upset when he wrote that one. But he didn't write letters with his own hand, probably because he couldn't see well. There was also a beautiful question at the end of that passage, and I hope you caught that. I saw this on the wall of a businessman once. He had it framed and put on a plaque. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? The last thing in the world many people want to hear is the truth. Even people that go to a therapist and pay a therapist thousands of dollars don't really want to hear the truth. And the therapist has to be very skilled to guide them to the truth they have to see if they're going to be set free from their problems. You very well could put that on the wall of a therapist's office. Am I going to become your enemy because I face you with the truth? That's quite a profound question. And then there's a little prayer of Paul in chapter 4, verse 19 that I find very interesting since I'm interested in the teaching of the scripture about the new birth. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ be formed in you, I travail like a woman in birth that Christ might be formed in you. We all know, as Paul will say to the Colossians, Christ in you is the hope of glory. But how does he get in there? We seem to put an emphasis upon receiving him, praying a little prayer and asking him to come in. I frankly don't find that in the scripture. I find teaching in the scripture that says he gets planted in there like a seed. Peter says it's like physical birth. There's an incorruptible seed or sperm which actually fertilizes the egg of our faith, and he's born in us. Now, Paul seems to say the same thing. Until Christ be formed in you. How does Christ get in you? I think that's a profound question in the light of that question or that prayer that Paul gives us. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, you have this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's King James. Living Bible paraphrase puts it this way. Christ has made us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get all tied up again in the chains of slavery to Jewish laws and ceremonies. Christ has made us free. That's a beautiful emphasis in Paul's letter to the Galatians. That really is the message of Galatians. Christ has set you free from legalistic bondage. Now don't go get tied up again in bondage or legalism because Christ has made you free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That seems to be the message of Galatians. But now we want to come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, I believe chapter for chapter and verse for verse, this little epistle of Paul is perhaps the most profound that he wrote. And the reason why it's profound is perhaps at least twofold. First of all, this is a very profound epistle because Paul had spent a lot of time in Ephesus. He spent more time in Ephesus than he had spent anywhere. You'll remember from our survey of the book of Acts, he visited these people in Ephesus on his second missionary journey, but it was actually on his third missionary journey that he did his great work there, and that's recorded in Acts 18 and 19. But it was in Ephesus that Paul had a little seminary. Frankly, my model for the mini Bible college was modeled for me there in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. While Paul was in Ephesus, he taught for 2 years. He was there about 3.5 years, but he taught for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, whatever that was. The RSV, Revised Standard Version, has a footnote that says that he taught from 11 in the morning until 6 in the evening or 5 in the evening. If you go by the times that are given in the text, you can figure it out. It's from the 5th hour to the 10th, which in our time would be from 11 in the morning till 5 p.m. Now, apparently the reason for that was, in that part of the world today, they still build their culture around the climate. It's very, very hot during those hours. And so school would begin perhaps at 6 a.m. and meet until 11 and then break until about 5 and then have a few hours in the cool of the evening. And so Paul was using this school of Tyrannus, probably, whatever it was, when it wasn't being used during what would be for the other people a siesta time. Paul moved in there at 11 a.m. and taught until 5 p.m. And he did that for 2 years. And in connection with this little seminary or mini Bible college that he had there in Ephesus, he did his most fruitful church planning. Paul was a great church planter. But he did a more fruitful job of church planting in Ephesus than anywhere else. Now, if you want to get into some technicalities here, in the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the words in Ephesus are not found in some of the better manuscripts. He addresses the letter to the faithful in Ephesus. But the words in Ephesus are not found in some of the better manuscripts. And in Paul's letter to the Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 16, he mentions that he wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, and he tells the Colossians to swap letters with the Laodiceans. He says, you make sure that the people in Laodicea read this letter, and you read the letter that I wrote to the Laodiceans. Now, actually what happened was Paul started a church in Ephesus, and that church became the mother church of some satellite churches, and you're probably familiar with them, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Sardis, Smyrna, and, of course, Ephesus, Pergamos. These are the seven churches of the Revelation that you'll read about in Revelation 2 and 3. And these churches, they feel, were all satellited from Paul's church that he planted in Ephesus. So his church planting ministry in Ephesus was very fruitful. Now, it's felt that this letter perhaps was a circular letter that was really meant not just for the people in Laodicea or Ephesus, but all seven of those churches. And when Paul wrote to them, he saw them as a unit. They were actually all one church, satellited out into six churches besides the one in Ephesus. Now, another reason why this letter is very, very profound is because of its message or its content. You see, the real message of this letter to the Ephesians is found in that verse we opened with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Paul is saying to us, you have all the spiritual blessings you need to live like a Christian. But then he tells us where those blessings are. In heavenly places, in Christ. In the heavenly dimension, in other words, or in Christ, you can find all the dynamic you need to live like a Christian. You can find all the charisma, or the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, all the spiritual endowments you need to live like a Christian, if you'll just learn what it means to live in Christ and in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesus really was an example, and these other cities were too, of all the glory that was Rome. When Paul was in Athens, that Hellenistic Greek culture was on the decline. It was almost decadent. That's why Corinth was so corrupt. But when Paul was in Ephesus, the Roman Empire was at its zenith. But that also means immorality, and a great many other things were at their zenith too. And you see evidences of that, evidences of the brothels and all the rest of it, as you see the excavations there in places like Ephesus. So Paul was trying to say to these believers in Laodicea and these other places, including Ephesus, it's possible for you to live like a Christian, even though you live right in the middle of the Roman Empire when it's at its zenith. Now, he says to them in the Ephesian letter, the only way that you can live that way is to live in Christ. And that means you've got to learn to live in the heavenly dimension. I believe the experience of Paul that really opened up his life to this kind of truth was the experience he had at Lystra. When he was in Lystra, which was one of the cities that made up a group of cities that were known as Galatia, these were really the cities to whom he was writing when he wrote to the Galatians. When Paul was at Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. And many people think he was dead and was resurrected. He was at least resurrected or restored from that stoning because the people who were stoning him thought he was dead. They dragged his body out of the city like a dead dog or something, thinking he was dead. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12, when he talked about being caught up into the third heaven, many people feel that might have happened to him when he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. I believe that experience of near death or perhaps death, when Paul experienced that, he did put one foot in heaven, in the heavenly dimension. And after his experience in Lystra, I don't think Paul ever took one foot out of the heavenly dimension. He lived the rest of his life with one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. I think he says in his thorn in the flesh passage there in 2 Corinthians 12, God had to give him the thorn in the flesh just so he would have one foot on earth. So he kept one foot in the midst of those rascals like the Corinthians or all these other people that had immoral lifestyles. And of course, all this glory that was Rome, he lived his life in the midst of that kind of a culture. He had one foot in the midst of that, but he always had one foot in heaven. And he claimed that it's possible for you to live right here in this world in time, but actually be in Christ, in the heavenly place. You can actually be living in the heavenly dimension while you're here on earth. Jesus had told Nicodemus that, and Nicodemus didn't understand it. Jesus told Nicodemus about being born again, and Nicodemus said, how, twice. And Jesus said to him, here you are, an outstanding rabbi in Israel, and you can't understand earthly illustrations like birth. What would you do if I told you something really spiritual like this? Nobody's ever gone up to heaven but the Son of Man, but me. Nobody's ever come down from heaven but the Son of Man, except me. And nobody is in heaven except the Son of Man, except me. He's looking Nicodemus right in the eye, and he says, I'm in heaven, Nicodemus. Well, Nicodemus didn't even say how. He didn't say anything. He didn't grasp that at all. That went right over his head. Well, Paul is teaching the same thing in his letter to the Ephesians. You can be in heaven right now. Heaven isn't just a place that you can go after you die because you trust in Jesus Christ the way he told us we must in Romans and Galatians. Heaven is a dimension, and you can live in that dimension right now. You can actually live your life in Christ in the heavenly dimension right now. The scripture speaks of our having eternal life because we're in Christ. If you understand the word eternal, you know that the word eternal means that which was, that which is, that which always shall be. Now, in what sense can you and I have eternal life? If I say, I have eternal life because I believe in Jesus Christ, does that mean that I've always been? That would mean I believe in reincarnation. I've always lived, or I've lived before. And I live now, and I always will live. That sounds like someone who believes in reincarnation. But what we mean when we say we have eternal life because we believe in Christ is this. Christ is eternal. He had no beginning. He will have no end. He always was. He prayed in the garden just before he went to the cross and to his death, Father, give back to me the glory I had with you before the world was. He didn't begin to exist that first Christmas Eve in Bethlehem. He always existed. We call that the pre-incarnate Christ. Then he lived in a body for 33 years. Then he was resurrected and had a resurrected body for 40 days. And then he ascended, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father now. He's in the heavenly place. Now, if you are in Christ, because he's eternal, you're eternal to the extent or to the degree that you're living your life in Christ. You have eternal life because you are united with someone, like that vine with its branches plugged into it. You're united to someone who is eternal. That's the sense in which you have eternal life. Well, Paul refers to that as living in the heavenlies or in the heavenly dimension. Now, in this letter, you'll discover, as in all of Paul's letters, a doctrinal section and a practical section. Most scholars feel that this epistle divides right down the middle. It has six chapters, and most scholars feel that the first three chapters are the doctrinal section or the teaching section, and the last three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are the practical section or the application section. Frankly, I believe that the doctrinal section continues in chapter 4 through the first 16 verses, because Paul tells us in those first 16 verses, he teaches us some great truth about the church. In chapter 3, he tells us about the great mystery of the church, one of the greatest mysteries that's ever been revealed. A mystery means, you know, a secret that is sooner or later revealed. Well, this whole idea of the church, Paul says, was like a great mystery. He didn't know about it. Nobody really knew until after Pentecost that God had already planned. He blueprinted this before time began, back there in eternity, that one day Jews and Gentiles, all kinds of people, would be made one through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, in the church. This is Paul's masterpiece on the church. That's what his letter to the Ephesians really is. Romans is his masterpiece on theology, justification by faith. 1 Corinthians was his pastoral masterpiece. 2 Corinthians was his masterpiece on the ministry. Galatians, I think, is his masterpiece on legalism and the freedom we have, the liberty we have in Christ and the Holy Spirit. But when you come to Ephesians, you realize you're coming to Paul's masterpiece on the church. And that teaching about the church is found primarily in chapter 3 and the first 16 verses of chapter 4. So I believe when he finishes telling us how the church functions, in chapter 3, he tells us the church is the great mystery of God that God planned before the world began and just revealed in his day and yours and mine. But in chapter 4, the first 16 verses, he tells us about the nature, the essence, and the function, and the purpose of the church. And I think the finest statement that's been recorded anywhere in the scripture or in any theology is found in the first 16 verses of chapter 4. Dr. Ray C. Stedman from California, who was one of my spiritual fathers, he was my pastor the first year I spent as a pastor in vocational Christian ministry. And I was his first staff member of his church out there in California. He has 17 pastors now, but I was the first one that he had in addition to himself. During the time that I worked with him, I came to appreciate the importance of the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4. He has since written a book on those verses entitled Body Life, just Body Life, which is a book telling how the church is supposed to function. And that book has been translated into languages, put into study courses. It's gone all over the world because people have just lost sight of or just perhaps never discovered the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4, which tells you how the church is supposed to function. One of his pastors, Reverend Bob Smith, has written a sequel to the book Body Life, which is entitled, When All Else Fails, Follow the Directions. And the purpose of that book is to show how this body life truth of Ephesians 4 can be implemented and applied to a local church today. They've done it in that church in California. They have about 3,000 in the church today because they've applied these things, and it's a very strong church. So in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, look for this as you read the book. The first three chapters are the teaching chapters, and the last three chapters approximately are the application chapters. As we said, the important thing to look for as you read this book is this heavenly dimension. Paul will mention the heavenly place or the heavenly dimension five times in this short book with just six chapters. Go through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I hope you mark your Bible and just mark, underline the five places where he makes reference to the heavenly places and see if you can't summarize what he says about heavenly places in this little letter. Now, there's a parallel between Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the Old Testament book of Joshua. Remember Joshua, you Old Testament scholars who surveyed the Old Testament with us? Oddly enough, Joshua 1:3 is the key verse to the book of Joshua, and Ephesians 1:3 is the key verse to the book of Ephesians. And they go together. They show you why the two books are related. Very often you'll discover this. In the New Testament, you have the teaching, the fine print, you might say. In the Old Testament, you've got the illustrations. You've got the pictures. The New Testament will teach a doctrine. The Old Testament will illustrate it. And Ephesians and Joshua are a good illustration of that. In Ephesians, Paul will say, listen, in Christ, in this heavenly dimension, you have all the spiritual blessings, all the spiritual power you need to live like a Christian. Now, of course, the point to the letter then will be, come and dwell in Christ in the heavenly place and find in him in the heavenly dimension the resources you need to live like a Christian. You have all these spiritual resources. You have the spiritual blessing of prayer. Do you ever pray? You have the Word of God, which is such a great miracle. Do you ever really spend time in the Word of God? You have many spiritual blessings, like you can have fellowship with a risen Christ and you can be empowered by him with spiritual gifts. All those things are just waiting for you. Do you have the faith to come and dwell in the heavenly place in Christ and possess your spiritual possessions? I heard once about a minister who finally went to be with the Lord when he was way up in years, and he went to heaven. And the first thing St. Peter did was to take him on a tour of heaven. And as he did, the minister asked, what are all those crates over there that are all boxed up? And St. Peter said, remember back there in 1957 when you needed pews? Well, we had them all crated up, ready to ship them, but you never asked for them. And then later on, there's a great big box, and the minister asked what that is. He said, well, in 62, you needed an organ. And we had the thing all crated up, ready to ship, but you never asked us for it. And he keeps showing him all these things that could have been sent to him, but he never asked for them. In the Epistle of James, we have the words, you have not because you ask not. Now, the message of the book of Joshua, remember, was this. When they crossed the Jordan River and started to invade the land of Canaan, the promised land, they were told, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. In other words, they had the title to the whole land of Canaan, but they didn't possess it until they set foot on it, one square foot at a time. The message of Joshua was, go in and possess the land. God's given it to you. But you have to set foot on it, one square foot at a time. You don't really possess it until you possess it. So possess your possessions. That was the message of Joshua. And that's the message of Ephesians, only it's spiritual blessings we're talking about in Ephesians. You have all these great spiritual blessings. Now, go into the heavenly place and put your foot on them and possess them. You have to possess them by faith in Christ. This is the idea. Now, there's another thought as you come to the book of Ephesians. Since Paul had spent so much time in Ephesus and in this area, the key word to the first three chapters is remember. He taught in that school of Tyrannus. He had a little mini Bible college there. And he taught them so much. He really just dumped the truck when he was in Ephesus, you know, teaching in the school of Tyrannus. And so he will say to them in the first three chapters, remember, 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 because they already knew all of this. This is what he taught in the school of Tyrannus. This is what he taught in his little seminary. This beautiful experience of having eternal life because you're in one who is eternal. Finding in Christ in the heavenly dimension every spiritual blessing you need to live the way God has called you to live. That's what he taught there. And so he's saying to them, remember, remember, remember. He says that for three chapters. Then when he gets to chapter 4, where he gets to the application part of his letter, he says, walk, 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 walk. He will say, actually, you need to get dressed. You need to put off the rags of the old life and put on the robes of the new life and then go out and walk. And he will say to them, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. Walk in lowliness, walk in meekness, walk with long suffering. Walk in truth, walk in love, walk as children of light. Walk in the Spirit, walk together with the other members of the body. Walk circumspectly, which means walk looking around. They say that's like a tomcat walking on a fence with two bulldogs on either side. He's going to walk looking around at those bulldogs. Paul is saying your eyes should be open and your head up and you should be alert and know what's going on. You should walk circumspectly. Well, that's the key word in the practical section of this letter. That's what to look for as you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians.
If God seems distant or unreachable today, remember that He will draw near to us if we'll draw near to Him. The heavenly dimension is not that far away. Through prayer and God's Word, we can reach it from here. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.